So during greeting time, asked a question about the moving walkways in an airport. I'm curious, how many of you step on the moving walkway? Hands up. Okay, so we're a pretty good blend there. There's a lot of factors, right? I'd want to know more information. How many people are on there? So, sometimes I get on those and there's someone standing in the fast lane on their smartphone, and I don't have it in me, like I'm not extrovert enough to be like, excuse me, you know, tap them on the shoulder. So I just kind of rustle around and hope eventually they recognize, oh, there's someone here I'm blocking, I need to move over. But I think they're really neat, great invention, right? 1958, the first one of those was put into an airport. Surprised me that it was that old. I would have never guessed that. They had to work out a lot of kinks along the way, people getting clothes caught and fingers pinched, and actually some things worse than that too. But you know, it's they're pretty good. It's innovative, right? I think that's why I like it more than like it's fast. You know, I can walk pretty fast. I don't mind carrying a few, you know, carry-on bag down the terminal, but it's kind of a glimpse into a superpower, right? It's like, you know, imagine you could just turn that on at any time, walking down the street or around work. Like, that guy's just like cruising along. He's not even trying. It's just effortless. I like the feel of that. Like, you're going really fast, but really, you're not. Sort of you are, I guess, but I like moving walkways. I think I see it in Paul. What Paul's communicating to the Colossians here, he's in some ways inviting them onto this moving walkway, spiritually speaking, of course. You know, he's on the moving walkway. He's clinging to the person of Christ, and that's really where the illustration is. Jesus functions like the moving walkway, the Spirit of God, like he carries us on, right? So Paul is there with Jesus, being carried along by his grace, and he hears that there's some people coming along to the church in Colossae, letting them know, like, hey, you can't just stand in God's grace and call that enough. Like, there's things you need to do. And later we'll address some of these. The text will talk about it. You know, certain foods you can and can't eat, certain days of the week that you should or shouldn't acknowledge as holy, and, you know, a bunch of rules you got to step through. And that's, you know, in the illustration, kind of like carrying your bags. You know, they're heavy. It's been a long day and you just want to get to the end, but you got to carry this extra weight. Paul's like, no, actually you don't. Like, God will do that through Christ. Just step on here, set your bags down, and rest a while. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul just reveals who the person of Christ is, and maybe the greatest paragraph in all the Bible on the person of Jesus. And it's just theologically rich, profoundly deep in its meaning of who the person of Jesus is. And he just wants the people in Colossae to know this person, Jesus Christ, is enough. You can just hold on to him, and here's why. And he lays out all these reasons as to who Jesus is. So the question I want to pose today for all of you spiritually speaking is, are you riding on the moving walkway, or are you trying to do all the legwork while carrying your bags in your own strength? Spiritually speaking, are you tired and worn out and wondering, am I headed in the right direction? Like, is the gate I want up there? How far? How do I get there? How much longer do I need to walk? Did I get all my luggage? I need to carry it. Are you carrying all those burdens yourself, or are you just giving them to Jesus and trusting in him? That's kind of the idea we'll unpack this morning. I want to start us out by reading the text, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I invite you to follow along if you're there. Let me get myself there. All right, here we go. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. A lot of information, so you got to follow along closely here. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, wow, lots of information right there. The text before this was much more engaging for the reader in a lot of ways because it included the reader. It included the writer. I jotted down there's 13 pronouns used in the 11 verses before this that are used for the reader or the writer. That draws you in, right? There's also 10 second-person verbs used in those 11 verses that draw in. You know how many of those are used in this section? Zero. It's just information dump about who the person of Jesus is. It's engaging for a different reason. It's so informative about the person of Christ. It draws you in to understand, oh my goodness, like this person, Jesus, is amazing. As I'd mentioned before, arguably the best treatise on the person of Jesus in all of Scripture here, just jammed full of theological truths. And let's remember where this started. Some of you maybe haven't been able to follow along every week. This started out, Paul, he's writing the church in Colossae. He says, I'm going to God with thankfulness in my prayer life because of the love that you have for all the saints. I am thankful to God for the faith you have in the person of Christ Jesus. And where did this love for all the saints come from? Where did this faith in the person of Christ Jesus come from? He says it comes from their understanding of God's grace. So they understood God's grace, and it freed them to start loving others and having faith in Christ in a way that was, for Paul, was just, he loved it. He adored it. He's going to God saying, thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in them. He says, the work that's been done in you is bearing fruit everywhere in the world. It's accomplishing the same thing in people's lives everywhere. It's for all people of all nations. There's no boundaries on this. It's bearing fruit. He then goes on to say, for this reason, I am praying for you constantly. Like every day I'm praying that you would just understand God's will, that you would come to understand God's will so that you could live a life that's worthy of him and pleasing to him. That you want to live a life that's worthy to God and pleasing to him, just understand his will, hold on to the person of Jesus, and that's enough. And Paul wants them to know that. And then here he's getting into this text like, this is why. This is why Jesus is enough. This is why he is sufficient. So we're going to look at this kind of all the way through. We won't do it verse by verse, but I'm going to be mentioning a lot of the content as I speak. Hopefully you'll see some of that pulled in. I'm going to start us at verse 15. I'll read it again. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, does that make you think of somebody else in the Bible? I sent a video out this week to mention this idea too. If I ask you who's the firstborn of creation, what do you answer? Adam, right? Adam's the firstborn of creation. Wait, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So there's something that we got to work through, right? We got to understand that. I would say Adam, you know, just off the top of my head, but I know this is here. So it's like, well, Jesus is the firstborn. Is it Adam or is it Jesus? Maybe it's both. What about Adam? He's created in God's image, right? This is talking about being in God's image. So is that Jesus or Adam? Maybe it's both. We know that Jesus had to have been eternal. He couldn't have been created. If he was created, then he's not God. God's an eternal being. Verse 16 and 17 point towards that. All things were created through him, suggesting that he was there at the time of creation already. He's before all things. So how's that work? Let's think about this a little bit more. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is where it's talking about being created in God's image. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, God says. Clearly, humans are made in the image of God. We are the only creatures in all of the universe that this right is reserved for. We're the only ones who have this desire to understand abstract thought and morality and what happens when we die. And how do I live in relationship with God? Or is there a God? Why do I exist? We're asking these questions. Nothing else in creation asks those questions. We're unique. We are in the likeness of God. We desire to understand him. Adam, he was the firstborn in the flesh, right? He was the first one created by God. But there's a big problem with Adam. What's the problem with Adam? Sin, right? Remember, Adam was in many ways given the birthright. He was given dominion over everything. It's like all of the earth was for Adam and Adam's people, humanity, Right? We continue down the line, Genesis 1:26, which I just started to read. It started, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the fish, over all the birds, over all the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Everything is yours. Humans, have dominion over it, rule over it. It's a gift. Enjoy it. But sin messed that up. And what was the curse that came along with sin? Genesis 2:17 points to this. God's speaking to Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree. You can eat of every tree that you want to eat except for one. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. You shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Commit sin against God and you will die. Living in disobedience deserves some punishment, right? Did Adam die when he ate the fruit? Eat the fruit and you will surely die. Adam lived to be 930 years old. It doesn't appear that he died. He ate the fruit and lived quite some time. But look at this, Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. It says, "When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was appealing to her eye, and that it could make people wise," that was the promise Satan gave, "she took the fruit and she ate it." God said, "Don't eat the fruit." She chooses to eat it. I want to be wise. It looks good. I want to try this. And then she gave some to Adam, and Adam ate it too. So verse 7, "Then their eyes were both opened." It seems immediately. They ate the fruit and their eyes are opened, and all of a sudden they know that they're naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves a covering because they wanted to hide. Instantly, their eyes were opened and all of a sudden shame and embarrassment and discomfort enters. Right? They were walking around naked and nobody cared. They didn't mind at all. And they eat this fruit and all of a sudden shame, embarrassment settles in. What happened? They died spiritually. There's disconnect between them and God. Their perfect relationship with the Creator has now been compromised. Spiritual death has entered into their life, and they think differently. They have different desires, right? They're responding differently. They've become different beings in a real way. The rule they had over all the earth, it just changed drastically. They received a curse. The creatures received a curse. The plants, all of creation receives a curse. There's thorns and thistles, which it appears weren't even meant to be there originally. So no longer would it be pleasurable or easy. It's going to require hard work and pain and suffering and toil just to get through this. Those were the firstborn of creation, Adam and Eve, and they blew it, right? Adam didn't keep the promise. He chose disobedience. The nature of Adam is disobedience. The nature of Adam's family is disobedience. That's why there's a problem. We're all coming from the line of Adam. We're born into this sin in a natural way. So what happens? For the sake of time, we just fast forward to the person of Jesus, right? There's this problem of sin. People need reconciled to God to be back into right relationship that God had originally intended. So God sends a Savior, someone to redeem what had been destroyed, someone to reconcile this broken relationship. Adam and really all of creation, even the trees and the mountains, like, they're not in right relationship with God. It's why the new kingdom is going to be so glorious and majestic, because all this creation, the trees, the mountains, everything is just going to be restored and put into this position as to where it completely magnifies God. So here comes Jesus, born of a virgin, not a natural birth. He's not a son of Adam. This Jesus comes as the exact representation of God. Listen to Genesis 1:27 said, Adam is made in the image of God, right? He's created. He's made in God's image. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the image of God. Like, he's it. It's not a replication. He's the image of God, the exact representation. He's God in the flesh. And this Jesus, Colossians says, is the firstborn of creation. Now, how's that work? Seems Adam was the firstborn. Maybe the best way to illustrate this is looking back to the Old Testament, which is full of idea of the firstborn, right? The idea of the firstborn child receiving the inheritance, the one who's next in line. Exodus 4:22, God says, go to Pharaoh and tell him that Israel is my firstborn son. So even the nation Israel carries this title of firstborn because they are going to receive the inheritance. They're the people of God. They're next in line. They're God's people. They get the rights of the firstborn. And that's the nation that many of these people are born into. We can think of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau is a great illustration of this. They were twins born in the nation of Israel, the firstborn of God, right? What happens with these two guys? Well, Esau's born first, right? Jacob came out holding his heel. So chronologically, Esau and then Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. But Esau made a bad choice. He decided to throw away his promise that the father had given to him because he's the firstborn. Esau, because you're my firstborn, you get the rights to the inheritance. It's yours. Genesis 25, Esau's hungry. So he asks Jacob for some food. He comes back from hunting, I imagine. He says, Jacob, can I have some of your stew? And Jacob says, no way. This is mine. You want my stew? I want your birthright. Esau's like, man, that's kind of a lopsided deal, but I'm old in age. I'm about to die, so I'm not going to get to enjoy any of it. I might as well just take the stew. So he says, all right, deal. I'll give you the birthright. I'm going to die before too long anyways. I'm not going to have time to enjoy it. I'm getting old. I can't, like, you know, I don't have a lot of energy. Just give me your stew. I'm hungry. So he eats the stew. Jacob gets the birthright. What do we learn from this? We learn that birthright is not just about timing. It's not just about chronology, right? It's not about being firstborn. It's also about status. It's about position. It's about relationship with the father, because now Jacob has been given the status and the position of the firstborn, even though in timeline he didn't come first. He came second. Jesus, who always existed in spirit, was not born first in the flesh, but he was given the rights of the firstborn, because he's the only one who could preserve the right relationship. He has the status and the relationship with God that Adam was always meant to have, but Adam blew it. So Jesus comes and we say, all right, Jesus, you're the firstborn. The inheritance is yours. All of creation exists for you now. Everything in it, humans, fish, birds, the trees, everything exists for you. You're the firstborn. You get the inheritance. Adam, who sinned, he doesn't have dominion over everything. Jesus does. Creation may have been there for Adam. Now it's completely for Jesus. Really, it was always for Jesus. Verse 16 points this truth out. You can see it. For by him all things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. It's created by him. It's created through him. It's created for him. It's all for Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at. It's all for Jesus. He's the central figure, right? Everything's created by him, for him, through him. So if we go back to this moving walkway illustration, start tying some things together, this concept that we just unpacked, that Jesus is the firstborn, that he's above everything, that is created by him, through him, for him, that he's the one, you know, that has right relationship with God, that's the concept that Paul's chasing after, that the people need to embrace. Like, Jesus is the one who has the inheritance. So if you want the inheritance, you want to please God, you better know Jesus. And you better spend some time with him, because he's the only one who can decide whether it's going to be shared with you. Right? We got to know the person of Jesus. Paul's saying to the church in Colossae, y'all need to stay right here on the walkway, right where you're at with your faith and your love, because if you start going out there, you're walking with the sons of Adam, and they don't know where they're going or what they're doing. So you need to stay here. Paul's saying you need to embrace the person of Jesus. Paul knows they can't do it on their own. They can't carry all that on their own. It's all for the glory of Jesus. He is the one who has the rights to the kingdom. And when we decide that everything's for Jesus, that's when we can lug our heavy bags over to this moving walkway of God's grace. We plop them down, we lean against the wall, fold our arms, and we just say, Jesus, you take it from here. I can't do it. I don't even know if I'm going to the right gate. Maybe they had a gate change. The bags are heavy. I've been traveling all day. I'm exhausted. People are frustrating me. I'm discouraged. I don't know which direction to go. I try and ask these other people. They're not for sure. Could you please just take it from here? And as we place complete trust in Jesus, he starts transforming our lives. Relationships, thoughts, desires, motives, they start falling more and more in line with the person of Jesus as we spend more and more time with him. We listen how he thinks, and all of a sudden we start thinking that way. And what does Paul want the church in Colossae to know? Don't follow the sons of Adam when you can follow the Son of God. Because all those people out there that aren't walking on the walkway, they're sons of Adam, and they're trying to figure it out. They hope they're heading in the right direction. Their intentions might be good. They want to go to the same gate. They want to please God, but they don't know for sure. And this is the account from Jesus. Remember, Paul is someone, it was revealed to him. This is the best we have to get to the person of Jesus, is to see what's in here and receive it and say, this is the account firsthand from the person of Jesus who lived and walked. And I have to choose, am I going to embrace it or not? Adam might be the firstborn in many ways. He might have been created in God's images, but bottom line is Adam blew it. He's got a bad track record. The inheritance is not found through the descendants of Adam. All natural born people are descendants of Adam. Not Jesus. He's from God. Miraculous birth. No natural descent there. Do you believe that? A man born of a virgin. Adam messed it up. He chose food over obedience. I want a bite of the apple. Esau, food over obedience. I want some soup. How about Jesus? Well, we stick with the theme of food. Matthew chapter 4, Spirit sends him out into the wilderness 40 days. He's got to be starving, right? He's out there 40 days in the wilderness. So Satan, who we saw interacted with Adam long ago, he comes along, he says, Jesus, if you're God's son, interesting, right? If you're the son of God, then see those stones? Turn them into bread so you can satisfy your stomach and that you can be filled. What does Jesus say? He says, no, right? I have bread to eat that comes straight from God. Like his words are satisfying me. Do you see what Satan was doing there, though? He's trying to undo the status and the position of Jesus as God's son, because the firstborn of God has the inheritance. He's trying to make God's son become Adam's son, to make God, or Jesus, who's living in perfect righteousness, become a son of Adam who lives and is marked by unrighteousness and sin and suffering and failure. He's trying to trip Jesus up because he knows Jesus is a problem. Food or promise? Which do we choose? I don't know about you, I choose the food sometimes. It's not my desire. I don't think I, you know, live in that. But I imagine all of you can relate. It's a new year, right? Maybe you made some goals, some things we know we should do and we don't do. We don't nail it every time. It falls short. Man, you just can't quite get there. There's a sin you're struggling with and it's pulling you down. Sometimes it gets you again, right? We can't ever quite get there. Jesus got there every single time. He nailed it every single time. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He's not feeding the flesh. He's only feeding his soul. And that's what Paul is trying to get at here. Like, he's God's son. He has the firstborn rights. He has the inheritance. If we want what belongs to Jesus, we got to go through Jesus. Philippians 2, it gets kind of towards the end of this. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a humiliating cross. That's a death that belongs for the sons of Adam, the sinners, the ones who have messed up. And Jesus nailed it every single time, and right up to the point of his death, he was obedient until the sons of Adam, the sons of Israel, nailed him to a cross for the sins that he didn't even commit, right? They blew it. They didn't see it. They killed the firstborn of God. The sons of Adam don't see clearly. The sons of Adam don't hear clearly. Sons of Adam are easily led astray. We try and twist things to fit our desires, to fit our preferences. So we justify our behaviors, but the Son of God, he's something different. He's only worried about God's desires. So this man, Jesus, he was so good that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of God was in Jesus, and people hated him. They put him on a cross. They despised him. That's the sons of Adam for you. Deceived, blind eyes, deaf ears. They want so badly to please God, but they're just not good at it in their natural selves. They're too weak. We are too weak. We can't carry our bags to the final destination, right? We wear down, we get heavy, we make mistakes, we offend people, we wrong God. As I mentioned before, we can all probably come up with times that we've set goals we know we ought to keep, but we fail. What does sin deserve? Death. Eat the apple, you'll surely die. What's the good news of the gospel? Jesus came and he conquered death, the consequence for sin. Jesus comes and he offers himself, the firstborn, in our place, goes to the cross. He's perfect. He did not deserve death. He never ate the apple once, and he gives his life on the cross. We are the sons of Adam. We are the ones who deserve death. Jesus takes it upon himself. He goes willingly to the cross, and then he's raised to life. That's in the text, so that he may become preeminent in all things. He's even first to come from death to life, from the flesh. He became like us so that we could become like him, but we have to behold who the person of Jesus is. And that's Jesus, as Paul's laying it out. Kind of a big deal, right? He tells the Colossians, I see your love for the people. I see your faith in Jesus Christ. You guys are rocking it. He says, I see your understanding of grace that has set you free. And that message of grace is bearing fruit around the world. He says, I'm praying for you constantly now. Like you're in the right spot. You're on the walkway. Just stay there. I'm praying constantly that you would know God's will for your life so that you can be pleasing to him and worthy of him. Later in the letter, we'll get to it in a few weeks. Paul says, Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Don't listen to philosophies and human tradition of the human people who are the sons of Adam. They're going to lead you astray. In other words, don't be led astray by these bogus proposals made by the sons of Adam. Listen for the voice of the Son of God. You're saved by his grace. His work on the cross is enough. Believe it. And love them for it. Paul doesn't want them to start carrying their own bags. This week I was doing a little research on these moving walkways, not extensively, but enough to know they were installed in 1958 for the first time. And I ran across a quote by Conan O'Brien. Not a good theologian, I don't imagine. Can't say that I've ever seen his show, but I know who he is. Conan O'Brien said this, "You can really sense the unease in America. No, wait, I'm just on a moving walkway in an airport." You get it? You can really sense the unease in America. No, wait, I'm just on a moving walkway in an airport. You see, he's just coasting along, enjoying himself, probably sipping his coffee, but right next to him, people are like scurrying around and they're trying to carry their heavy bags and their luggage is flipping over, you know, and the wheels get out of line and they flip over and it's a pain. You got to flip it back over. He's like, why is everybody at such unease? And he's like, oh, wait, I'm just on the walkway, and it's moving. It's so freeing. Even Conan O'Brien can see the unease of people trying to get along in their own strength. The interesting thing is, when you're the one trying to get along in your own strength, it doesn't seem so bad. Everybody else is doing it, right? You just fit in with the crowd. You fit in with the group. Not so bad. I'll just hike my bag up a couple more times. Stop and tie my shoe. I might be late. I'll just walk a little bit faster, right? Not so bad. It's not bad until you get on the moving walkway, and then it becomes obvious. Sometimes it's impossible to see until you look from a new vantage point. These people have come into a new vantage point of God's grace, and it's blowing the minds of people everywhere. Like, oh my goodness, can it be true? And Paul says, yes, it's true. God's grace is enough in Christ. Hold him, trust him, love him for it, live with him. Step into the presence of Jesus, receive his grace, and live for him. He has made peace with God through his blood on the cross. It's the only way it can be done. It has to go through Christ, no other way. He's not an option of many religions or many philosophies. He's the only option, the only Son of God who has the rights of a firstborn, and he can bestow it upon whom he chooses. So we have to know this person of Jesus. Jesus plus nothing is enough. He has accomplished it. So this week as we go, I want to invite you into just thinking about that. How do we embrace the person of Jesus? If we feel like we're trying to do it all in our own, in our strength, trying to accomplish or to please God in a way that maybe we're not meant to, that we could just embrace the love and grace of Jesus and apply that to our lives. I want to give just a couple minutes for everybody to just spend with the Lord, prayer, jot down a thought that enters your mind, and then I'll pray for us as the worship team comes up for a final song. Father God, I know as we get into chapter 2 of this book, it mentions Paul's talking about that people would be filled with an assurance of the filled with riches of the assurance of Christ, and it talks about Christ, the mystery of Christ, and Lord, it's a mystery to us just how that works in the grand scheme of things, that this being Jesus comes as your son and lives a life that is perfect, which I imagine for many of us here is a thought in of itself that's difficult to grasp. He lived perfectly, never failing, perfect obedience to the point he gave his life on a cross that he didn't deserve, as people hated him and despised him. How the Pharisees missed him, I don't know. But I imagine if I was there, I would have been among them. And just our own pride and our own desires, just to think that we have it the right way, Lord, just shows the deception of the sons of Adam, the daughters of Adam, how blind we really are. And Father God, I pray that you just give this church and every individual in it, our families, a discerning ear to discern between the voice that comes from the sons of Adam that leads astray, and the voice that comes from the Son of God that leads to life. As death came through one person, Adam, so life comes through one person, Christ. And that's what we want. So I pray that we could just live in this beautiful reality that Jesus alone is enough, and help us work through this tension of recognizing that faith without deeds is dead. And we know that we need to have deeds that show our faith, but it seems that those deeds are a response to understanding that we've been saved. They're not done to save us. So just help us understand how to live that out in our life, that our deeds should energize us and bring us a sense of renewed passion and desire to be with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving your life, Father God, for ordaining things in such a way that his grace would be enough and that his work on the cross is sufficient. Lord, we know there's so many people in the world that don't even know this is a reality. And Lord, help us to work through that and just have a desire to share this message with them, to be in prayer for them, and to live it out in our own area, Father God, that people would just discover the assurance of salvation because of who you are. So Lord, go before us this week. Keep us safe. Watch over us till we gather again. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.